We've been conducting on these Sunday evenings short studies in the book of Acts, and we've come now to the 18th chapter, the first 17 verses. This is a remarkable passage in various ways. One of the things that I think is most noticeable is the way in which God provided for Paul the Apostle in his call to serve him in his to serve the Lord Jesus in his kingdom. And since many here, even this evening, are going through struggles and trials for which you need God's provision as you serve him as well, I think that's the angle that we shall take as we look at these verses together. Let's briefly pray, and then we will read together. Heavenly Father, we have sung just a little while ago of the birth of our Savior into this world, and we are amazed at the incarnation and all that has flowed from it. The perfect obedience of our Savior on our behalf, his substitutionary death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his intercession for his people, and the promise of his coming. Until Christ returns, we will be a people, as we also have just sung, who will cry out for you to you for guidance and direction. And sometimes in this world we cry and we sigh. And yet not as if we were hopeless, because we know that our hope is in the Lord who has made heaven and earth. As we come, therefore, to this text tonight, we pray that sagging hearts might find sustenance, and that even though we study it briefly, we might be well prepared to live this week in light of its truth. Take both of the sermons of this day, both services of worship, and nurture your people thereby. And grant that we may have eternal fruit from our time together. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Acts 18, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Well, people of God gathered here on this wet Sunday evening, you're going out into this coming week, and undoubtedly some of you have had a respite from many struggles and trials. And you're going into a week in which you know that you're going to face trials again. Ever feel as if you were up against it, exhausted, no strength? You cannot see how any good could come of your circumstances. You cannot see how God could sustain you. Filled with fear and apprehension, concern perhaps for the extension of the kingdom of God and the impediments to its progress. Well, as we come to this passage, we see that the Apostle Paul is tired. He is battle fatigued. Is the battle worth continuing? Paul had seen the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, and there he was told to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations. The remarkable drive that kept Paul going no matter what circumstances were faced was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the accomplishment of redemption through Christ that he simply must tell to the world. And I want us to see as we come to this passage how God sustained him. But first, let's ask the question, what was Paul facing? You know what you're facing. What was Paul facing? Well, Paul is now going here to Corinth, and as he went to Corinth, he faced intellectual pride. Paul references Greek philosophy in 1 Corinthians. The gospel is foolishness to the Greeks because they deemed it below their concept of wisdom. And not only that, there was religious opposition in the synagogue in Corinth. He met with great resistance, as we have just read. There was intellectual pride, but also there was civic pride. This city of Corinth was very well known in the ancient world. It was the political capital of Achaia. The Isthmian Games were held here. And remember Paul's frequent references to sports events in his Corinthian letters because of the reference to the Isthmian Games. Caesar had rebuilt the city in 46 BC that had been destroyed long before. And it was one of the greatest business centers in the known world. There, the Agora was larger than the Forum in Rome, and business was transacted from all over the world. Its location gave the city control over trade travel from east to west by sea and north to south by land. Corinth had not one harbor, but two very good harbors. And archaeological discovery showed that the city was truly magnificent. The Temple of Apollo was there, or at least seven massive Doric columns of it that still remain, you can see in photographs or in your personal visit to the place. The Temple of Asclepius was there as well, a music hall, a large theater. This was truly an impressive place, but it was a place that was filled with pride. And by the way, an inscription was found there by archaeologists attributing to Erastus, the commissioner of public works, the pavement of a road at his own expense. And this is almost certainly the Erastus mentioned by Luke in chapter 19, verse 22, and by Paul in Romans 16, verse 23. So the Apostle Paul faced in this place intellectual pride and a great deal of civic pride. In other words, these people were boastful and would have seen very little need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But on top of that, it was one of the most immoral cities in the known world. The Temple of Aphrodite, or Venus, a goddess of love, was there. It was located on the Acrocorinth, way above the city, a rocky eminence that is 2,000 feet above sea level. 1,000 female slaves served Venus as prostitutes, and as I mentioned to you this morning, to Corinthianize was a word that worldwide meant fornication. Canon Farrar, who wrote on Paul, called Corinth the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. And may I remind you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that when the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." When he writes that to Corinth, he's writing in the context of the kinds of immorality that they saw every day in this city. Now, that's what Paul faced. What do you face? Nothing perhaps quite like Paul faced, but nonetheless, you also face moral struggles and you face great fear. The Apostle Paul came to this city in fear. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, but I came to you in fear and in much trembling." And so he went into the city shaking in his boots, so to speak, completely dependent upon the Lord because he did not have strength himself. So how can I make it in such a world as a Christian? How can I minister effectively in such an environment? And the answer that the text gives us is through God's provision in Christ, as always. And we see much of that provision in the text before us as Paul faces the difficulties of ministry in Corinth. And as we see that, what I want to ask you to do, Christian, is to take those provisions and to apply them as well to your own life, for the provisions given to Paul so that he might minister effectively for the kingdom of God are the same provisions given to you so that you may serve him well in the kingdom where he has placed you. Let's look at some of those provisions in this chapter. First of all, God provided Paul with his daily bread. Now, that's something that is certainly not the theme of the text. It's mentioned almost in passing, but it's something we don't want to miss. In these very first four verses, we learn that the Apostle Paul, with Aquila and Priscilla, is busy about his tent-making trade. That is to say, he was perhaps a leather worker or a maker of tents. He had this other trade so that he could provide as he ministered the gospel from place to place, so that he could provide for his food and for his sustenance. Now, that was in God's providence, because you see, he had trained as a rabbi, and every rabbi was trained not only in scholarship, but also was given a trade. And there's nothing wasted in life, nothing wasted even in those years, in a certain sense, in which we do not know Christ, and when we come to Christ, those things are used for the glory of God and for the honor of Jesus Christ. Silas and Timothy also brought a gift so that he could focus exclusively on the preaching of the gospel. It seems that that's the case, for when we read in verse 5, Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. From here on out, he seems to be exclusively occupied with the preaching of the gospel. Now, that says something, doesn't it? It says that when God puts you in a place, that he will provide for you even your physical needs. God cares about your physical needs. If he brings his people into hunger, it is for his greater glory. But he will do what is best for his kingdom, and he will do what is right for his children. And so when we acknowledge our daily needs before the Lord, and when we pray the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, it is right that we do so, because everyday life is kingdom life, and every meal points to the great feast and to the meeting of our ultimate need when we gather before the Lamb in the last day. We cannot presume merit for one crumb, but he is our Father in heaven who provides our needs, even our daily sustenance, as he did for Paul the Apostle, by providentially preparing him so that he would have a trade, and by providing also gifts from the churches so that he might focus on the gospel preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second provision we find in this text. God provides fellow believers to help the Apostle Paul in his work of spreading the gospel. In other words, he provided the communion of the saints. In verses 2 and 3 we read, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them, and there he gathers with them in the making of tents so that he might provide for his living. Now, these friends who came to him were brought to Paul through the fire. Claudius, the emperor, according to Suetonius, who wrote, as the Jews were making constant disturbance at the instigation of Crestus, that is, Christ, he banished them from Rome. And so, because there was confusion between the Jewish community and the Christian community, and this name Christ kept coming up, the assumption must have been on the part of Claudius that it was Christ who was the instigator of this trouble and disturbance. And so there was a ban of these Jewish folk from the city of Rome. Later they could come back, but at this point they are spread throughout the Roman Empire. Now, is that by chance? Certainly not. There's nothing by chance in God's world. It's his sovereign provision. And isn't it a wonderful thing to think about the intricacy of the providence of God and the way in which he even provides that an emperor will banish Jews and send two of them to the very place where Paul the Apostle has need of them? I find that to be great, remarkable, and wonderful. Well, if God in his providence does that for Paul the Apostle so that he will have the help of assistance and the communion of the saints in his work, then certainly he will provide that for you. As a matter of fact, he has provided already for you, brothers and sisters in a congregation, so that we may together follow on to know the Lord. If we had time to trace through the work of these two individuals, Priscilla and Aquila, it would be quite a wonderful thing to do. For example, in Romans 16, in the greetings that we find there, Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." And so they really did help Paul to spread the gospel of Jesus among the Gentiles. What then is Paul providing? Help, assistance? Yes, but more than that, he is providing for this very weary, tired, lonely individual fellowship, the communion of the saints. And this is ordained by God to help you to face life. I was just thinking about this truth as I was preparing this sermon and remembering that on one occasion, when I was going through a very, very difficult time in my ministry here, that before I walked into the pulpit, Dan DeLange handed me a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper was written Psalm 84:11. No good thing will I withhold from him who walks uprightly. And that gave me courage to go into the pulpit and do the work that God had called me to do. What is that? That's the communion of the saints, you see? Undoubtedly, that's what Aquila and Priscilla did with the Apostle Paul as well. There he is, tired, not knowing what is going to happen. And there they are as cheerleaders saying, Paul, go for it. We're praying for you. We're helping you. How can we help you, Paul? The communion of the saints. That's a provision that we find in this text. Well, there's a third provision we find. God sustained Paul in his service to the gospel by blessing his labors. You see in verses 5 and 6, it didn't look that way, did it? When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And so he's ministering to the Jews, undoubtedly hoping that they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be as some of the Jews had been in various places where he had preached, but they did not believe. They virtually expelled him from the synagogue. He had to shake out his garments and go away from them. And there's this awful echo from Ezekiel 33:1. You remember Ezekiel 33, in which God says that he's looking for that one who would be a watchman, who would faithfully warn the Jews of the wrath that is coming. And when Paul says, "Your blood be on your own heads, I'm innocent," he's referencing that passage, and he is saying to the Jews who reject the gospel, "I am that faithful watchman who warn you Jews of the wrath that is coming." Well, is it all over for Paul? Is there to be no church in Corinth? Well, we know better. And in verses 7 and 8, we read that there is this wonderful thing that God does in blessing his labors now to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And so some Jews and many Gentiles believed in Jesus Christ, and he blesses his Gentile evangelism in Corinth. And they heard and believed and were baptized, the missionary order of things. And sometimes in the midst of apparent failure, God is working his greatest success for his kingdom and in our lives. Now, don't let that pass by you. Sometimes in the midst of apparent failure, God is really working his greatest successes in our lives. And so God provided the sustenance that Paul needs by the blessing that he gave in his service on the gospel. But also there's another provision. The Apostle Paul was provided in his ministry in Corinth by the blessing of the presence of the Lord God. The presence of God with him and the promise of God that he would be with him. And that's indispensable in the Christian life and indispensable certainly in ministry. Here's Paul, dejected, fearful, sick, discouraged, troubled, shamefully treated at Philippi, driven by persecution from both Thessalonica and Berea, mocked at Athens by the philosophers, virtually expelled from the synagogue at Corinth, and it's in the midst of that lonely, sad, very weak moment that we read verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." God comes to Paul and says, "Do not be afraid, I am with you." And if we had time, surely already you're thinking of those many times in the Old Testament in which God said similar words to his people. He often addressed his people with such words. The Apostle Paul basically is being told by the Lord Jesus, of course you have no resources, but I do. Of course you have no resources, but I'm working, my child. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. There were hundreds that God intended to wash in Jesus' blood. And so let nothing turn you aside from this great mission of preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, and believe what I'm telling you when I promise that I am with you. Now, God told the Apostle Paul that, the Lord Jesus did, in a vision. He doesn't come to us in visions, but he's given to us his complete word. And in that word, there are all of these wonderful and rich promises. For example, we should all take heart in the promise that Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We should all take heart in the promise, go into the world and proclaim the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now, those are promises that every Christian can hold on to and know that in your part of service in the kingdom of God, that he is accomplishing and achieving that purpose, and he will do what he says. And so in sustaining Paul in this way, telling him, I'm with you, I really am with you. And do you know that God is with you, you weak child of God, in all of your struggles? Do you know that the Lord Jesus is with you too, just as he was with Paul, just as he has always been with his people? Even when you do not feel as if he's with you, he's right there with you. His presence is with you. And so God granted Paul persevering grace. And we read in verse 11, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And what was God doing? Let me remind you again of that passage that we have looked at from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What was God doing by being with Paul, his presence with Paul in ministry? He was saving Corinthians who were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, so that they would no longer be any of those things, but be united with Jesus Christ and saved by grace through faith in him. That's what God was doing through Paul the Apostle. And so Paul lifted up Jesus, and these are the people who look to him, and he's still saving people from the bondage of sin. Even on an evening such as this, in which God's people have gathered for this short service of worship, there may be someone or ones here, and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You fit the description of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, but God can take you out of darkness and translate you into the kingdom of his own dear Son and make you his child even this night. There's another provision that God gives to the apostle. God turns the tables on Paul's enemies. And let's read verses 12 through 18 again to again see how that happened. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. Now, that's the bema, all right, the judgment seat, the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves, I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. God is turning the tables on Paul's enemies. Now, this must have taken place at the bema found by archaeologists in the center of the agora, described in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, ISBE, which I highly commend to you, as an ornate structure covered with sculptured marble where public officials would address the populace. There were benches for dignitaries and rooms for those waiting to present their cases to the magistrate. And these kinds of remarks, by the way, of these archaeological discoveries can be made all the way through the book of Acts, and they remind us that the gospel came in time and space to real people who lived and walked. Archaeology just helps us to get our hands dirty and in the real soil where, in this case, Paul walked and preached and ministered. And the term bema, that is the judgment seat here, the term bema, you may know, is used by Paul the Apostle of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ because he's reflecting on his environment as he describes the judgment to come. Well, here we have a remarkable providence. Gallio is the brother of Seneca, who is the tutor of Nero, a congenial, fair-minded man. He was the proconsul, according to verse 12, of Achaia, of this portion of Greece. God was at work long before this moment, informing this man's personality, informing his amiable character, so that when the time would come for him to make this judgment, he would make the appropriate judgment under the providence of God that would extend the gospel. God was at work. Seneca says his brother was very amiable. And so we have this accusation that is brought against Paul's message. The accusation is it's illegal. Paul has spent a year and a half preaching the gospel. Many have come to the Lord. A church is established, filled with people who have been converted from idolatry. The devil doesn't like it, and those who have not been converted don't like it. And so they bring it before the proconsul, probably assured that he would hear the case. And what does he do? He refuses even to hear it. Sad that he did not think it worthwhile to hear the gospel of God's Son for himself. Gallio later lost his life in a conspiracy against Nero, or perhaps just under Nero's suspicions. It is very sad that he did not, as far as we can tell, hear the gospel for himself. Don't be among those who refuse to hear the gospel. But nonetheless, in refusing to hear the case, this was a blessing for the church. The gospel can no longer be accused of illegality. It now has the protection of Roman law. This was no breach of Roman law. Paul actually is conducting himself legally. F.F. Bruce says, it meant that for the next 10 or 12 years, until the imperial policy toward the Christians underwent a complete reversal at the highest level, the Christian message could be proclaimed in the provinces of the empire without fear of coming into conflict with Roman law. And so God is using this man placed here in God's providence to open up the preaching of the gospel for the next 10 or 12 years. Truly a remarkable thing that God is turning the tables on his enemies. His enemies come accusing. God uses a pagan judge to extend the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anytime you see something like this in the providence of God, you can know that it points to an ultimate turning of the tables when Christ descends in judgment and descends the judgment seat and turns the tables ultimately on his enemies and the enemies of his people. And what an awesome day it will be. But let me say finally that there is one other thing, and it's the thing that really underlies all that we've seen here, that sustained the Apostle Paul, tired, weak, going through difficulty and struggle. He was sustained by this one thing above all things. God sustained Paul by the message of the cross. That's what he was here in Corinth to do, to proclaim the good news of Jesus and him crucified and risen from the dead. The assumption behind all of this is the gospel message which motivated Paul and sustained him. Again, 1 Corinthians 2, 2 and 3, in which he says, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The message he preached sustained, motivated, and impelled him. And what was the message? Nothing less than Jesus went to a cross, died for sinners, propitiated the wrath of God, in order that we might be saved from our guilt and sin, and he raised his Son from the dead that we might have life in him and justification before his throne. Paul knew how to apply that gospel message to others, but he also knew how to apply that gospel message to himself. This brilliant preacher of grace needed to experience God's grace afresh. Well, what about you? When conscience is troubled, when your confidence fails, when sin reproves you, when ministry overwhelms you, when service seems too much for you, life swamps you, go to the cross. Go to the cross. There wrath vanishes, fear is replaced with confidence, sin is vanquished, life is filled with joy, calamity is turned to blessing. Christ died, Christ rose, I am sustained, I am justified by grace through faith, I am sanctified through faith in Christ, I have no merit of my own, but I have all of the infinite merit of Christ, and so I never mature beyond the cross. I always need the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel at the core of life, and God sustained Paul, and God sustains you with that gospel message at the very heart and soul and core of your being. So here's Paul in Corinth, struggling and yet preaching this gospel. Not only did he apply it to others, but it was the very motive for life sustaining Paul through all of his troubles. Well, may we not apply this to ourselves? When Paul came to Corinth, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, he came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Well, wouldn't you? He was driven by persecution from Thessalonica and Berea, was expelled from the synagogue in Corinth, was ministering in this preeminent pagan city, but God said in a vision, I have much people in this city. And they were in the blindness of paganism, and Paul was called to bring them light. And as Stifler says, the Lord does not send out his servants to preach to the wind. He knows his own and commissions his servants to gather them into the fold. And so as we have anxiety over the kingdom, we may take this to heart just as Paul the Apostle did when he went to Corinth. Paul went to Corinth in fear and in trembling. Paul went to Corinth in fear and in trembling. All right. And here we have one of the most outstanding triumphs in Christian mission. Do you suppose that his fear and trembling made him dependent? And do you suppose that that sense of dependence has something to do with the success of the gospel there? He went to Corinth, and there was not a Christian in that entire vast pagan city, not one. And when he left there, there was a well-established church in one of the most magnificent but debased cities of the known world. Well, you don't have to be a preacher to take heart in this, though if you are, you do take heart in it. Your kingdom service may be as a father or a mom rearing your children. It may be on the front lines caring for a sick, elderly member of your family. No matter the situation, the promise is the same. God sustains his children. He promises to sustain us, and at the core of it all is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For if our sins are forgiven in the cross, and if the resurrection life of Jesus pulses in our veins, we may know that God is in it, whatever the service may be, no matter when, no matter where, that God is in it, and he is in it to extend his kingdom. And he has a purpose for you to glorify his Son. And so do you feel weak? Do you tremble at the thought of Monday? And you feel afraid? Well, so did Paul. But the Lord did not forsake him, and he will not forsake you. Amen. Brother, what is our final hymn?
691.
691.